John chapter 14 is where we'll be tonight, and in all likelihood, this passage that we have here in these 14 verses is going to take us a couple of weeks to get through. Titled for this section is God's Comfort for the Troubled Heart, and we find ourselves really at the beginning of what is called the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. It's called the Farewell Discourse because it is Jesus' final moments of teaching with the disciples on the night of his betrayal, just prior to that. And it is called the Upper Room Discourse because it begins in the upper room where he ate the Last Supper with the disciples. And we have here some of the most intimate teaching that Jesus gives to anyone, and it's given here to his disciples. And John includes these details that you won't find in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. The section really begins in verse 31 of chapter 13, after Judas leaves out from the other disciples. Jesus turns to his disciples and begins to teach them, and he begins that teaching by giving them a new commandment. We talked last week that it's not really a commandment that appears for the first time here. It's new in the sense of the understanding that the disciples have of this commandment. The commandment is that they are to love one another as he has loved them. And so the command to love your neighbor as yourself is actually found way back in the book of Leviticus. But it takes on a newer understanding here, or a fuller understanding, as we get to John 13. And that is because Jesus demonstrates the type of love that is meant back in the Old Testament by going and laying down his life. And so he tells the disciples to love now as he has loved them. It was also a new commandment in the sense that we quickly recognize that if we understand biblical love, we are not capable of doing that in and of ourselves in our natural flesh. And so it's understood in light of the rest of his teachings that we're going to get into here in the Upper Room Discourse. And those teachings are centered around his presence with his people through the Holy Spirit. And so the only way that we can keep that commandment is first by his example, but secondly by his Spirit within us. And he's going to teach the disciples not to put their trust in themselves in his absence, but to put their trust in him and his supply of his power through the Holy Spirit. Tonight, he's going to talk about or elaborate on his departure from them and why he is leaving them. It is to give them the hope that extends beyond all hopes. We're going to talk tonight about the promise that he makes to them of going to prepare a place for them. There's a book, you've probably seen it, it's a Christian book, but it's at Walmart and all kinds of secular places as well. It's Don Piper's famous book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. And it begins this way. He says, "I died on January the 18th, 1989. Paramedics reached the scene of the accident within minutes. They found no pulse and declared me dead. They covered me with a tarp so that the onlookers wouldn't stare at me while they attended to the injuries of the others, and I was completely unaware of the paramedics or anyone else around me. Immediately after I died, I went straight to heaven. While I was in heaven, a Baptist preacher came on the accident scene, and even though he knew I was dead, he rushed to my lifeless body and he prayed for me. Despite the scoffing of the EMTs, he refused to stop praying. At least 90 minutes after the EMTs pronounced me dead, God answered that man's prayers, and I returned to earth." And he says, "This is my story." The great danger of Don Piper's book and others like it, besides the fact that it may be true in his own experience, but not true in that he actually went to heaven, is that they cause people to place their confidence in the experience of an individual instead of the Word of God. Jesus comes here and comforts his disciples with his Word, not with an experience that they're going to have. And that is fundamental to our understanding of Christianity and the things that we place our confidence in. While Don Piper's book may mesmerize the masses, it has a fundamental problem, as one commentator says about it, is that he's replacing faith in the words of Jesus with faith in his own words. And that's a problem, something we should avoid. No matter how much hope his story gives people, their hope is not founded in the right place. Our confidence can never be in an experience. It has to always be in something objective and solid, the Word of God. And that is the problem with Don Piper, and there's countless others, not to just pick on him. There's countless other of these books that have been written about people who went to heaven or hell and came back to tell about their experience and sell a great many books and make a good bit of money off of them. The previous days for these disciples here had been roller coasters. During the triumphal entry, they had seen a multitude shouting Jesus' praises, only to be told that he would be betrayed. He would be leaving them, and he would be going to die. They'd come into Jerusalem expecting the inauguration of a kingdom, only to be told that they would experience the death of the one they thought was the king. And so for them, their week went like this, up and down. And while Jesus faced the pending suffering and wrath at the cross, everything about his focus this evening is about comforting the hearts of the disciples. His focus on this final evening was on teaching them, comforting them, and encouraging them. I like what D.A. Carson says about that. He says, it is Jesus who is heading for the agony of the cross. It is Jesus who is deeply troubled in heart and spirit. Yet on this night of nights, when of all times it would have been appropriate for Jesus' followers to lend him emotional and spiritual support, he is still the one who gives, comforts, and instructs. Soon Jesus would be gone. He tells them in John 16:20, a little bit later, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. What would be the source of their joy and comfort? What would he say to them on that evening that would bring comfort to their hearts? It would be found in three things that he actually lays out here in John 14. Three solid truths that come from his lips that are meant to comfort the hearts of the disciples. So we're going to read these 14 verses. We'll probably get through verse 6 tonight and then pick up in verse 7 next week. And so if you want to follow along with me, we'll read that, I'll pray, and we'll get into our study. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, time with you, Philip, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest then, thou then showest the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and the greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight, God, and just ask for your help as we open your word and as we go through this study of John 14 tonight. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the truth, Lord, that we might take comfort in the words of Jesus tonight. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Three things about this passage that, about Jesus' words here, that he calls us to bring comfort to the troubled hearts of his disciples. The first one is that we are called to trust in his promises. Trust in what he promises us. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. His words come by way of command here. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled in your heart. They come on the heels of Jesus just telling his disciples that one of them would betray him. And he had already told them what else would happen to him after that. That he would be betrayed, that he would be falsely tried by the religious leaders, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, he would be crucified, and then he would rise again on the third day. And so in light of all of that, he's just told them that one of them is going to betray him. And he had additionally told them that they would all forsake him that evening. And so they're naturally upset at that. In fact, Peter is the one who speaks up and says, "I'll never deny you. I would lay down my life for your sake." But he kind of speaks for all of the disciples when he does that. They all had this kind of misplaced confidence in their own boldness and in their own faith in Jesus. That they thought that they could stand through anything with him. And they quickly learned that evening that they don't, that they're not able to do that. Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. They're all going to scatter. They're all going to abandon him. And when you get to the cross, the only one of the 12 disciples that's present is John, the one that wrote this gospel. And so he tells them, don't be upset. Don't let your heart be troubled. He had told them, where I'm going, you cannot come. There was an air of sadness in the room, but there was also some confusion, because while he made what was going to happen to him very clear to them, their unwillingness to accept it kind of left everything cloudy. Because they held on to this truth that he was going to be this king, this Messiah, who was going to rule from Israel. He was going to have an everlasting kingdom as the Son of Man. But at the same time, they no doubt understood what he was saying, that he was going to go and die. It seems that they were not willing to accept that. And so here's what he says to them. Don't let your heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Just as he has done throughout their ministry, throughout his ministry with them, Jesus tells them to put their trust in him as they put their trust in God. So you have a multitude of usually it's critical scholars and liberal scholars, that will say that Jesus himself never actually claimed to be God. The issue with that is that Jesus does the things that God does. He accepts the things that God accepts. And he claims the things that God claims about himself. And so he doesn't have to say, I am God, in those plain words. Instead, what he does is he demonstrates that he is God with everything that he says and everything that he does. We've seen that in a broad way with the miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000, where God provided manna for Israel in the wilderness. Jesus takes a multitude out into the wilderness, and he feeds them and provides food for them. And in all of those things, he does what Yahweh in the Old Testament did. But beyond that, he does miracles that only someone who had God with him could do. And in addition to that, when he makes claims and makes statements, he equates his words and the things that he says with those of God. He puts his teaching on the same plane of Scripture. And here, in very plain terms, he says, you believe in God, you place your faith in God, believe in me in the same way that you would believe in God. Trust in me just as you trust in God. This would be blasphemous if it were not true. For somebody to claim this and not to actually be God, this would be the utmost form of blasphemy. The word believe, you find throughout John's gospel, it's one of his important key words. It's pisteuo, where we get pistos, which is the word for faith. And so faith is the noun form of the verb form that we have here. Here it's present active, and so what it means is it's referring to ongoing committed trust in him. And so he's telling them, you have been believing in God, believe in an ongoing way, in the same way in me. He's commanding them to treat him as if he's God. A passage that this really points to or alludes to in the Old Testament with his words here in verse 1 goes back to Psalm 56. One of the verses I learned as a kid, Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Verse 4 goes on to say, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Here's a passage speaking about people who are afraid with troubled hearts, putting their trust in God and God alone. Jesus calls his disciples to do exactly what Psalm 56, 3 and 4 do there. He goes on in verse 2, to give them a basis for their confidence. His leaving of them was not some pointless action, as we are well aware of, being able to look back of it. But it's not some pointless action, and he's going to make that plain to them. He's going to accomplish something for them. And what he's going to accomplish is he's going to secure a place for them in his Father's house. And so he begins in verse 2 with a promise. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word father, the phrase Father's house, they're synonymous with heaven. It's the dwelling place of God. It's described in the Bible and the New Testament as a country or land in Hebrews 11, 16, as an inheritance in 1 Peter 1, 4, as a city in Hebrews 12, 22 and Revelation 21, and as a kingdom in 2 Timothy 4, 2 Peter 1, and John 3, 3. C.S. Lewis says this in his book Mere Christianity about this. He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing," he says, "as food. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex within proper boundaries. If I find in myself," he says, "a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was meant for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. Probably," he says, "earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." What he tells us is that every human heart has eternity built within it, because that's the way God designed us to be. He has put eternity in our hearts. We all understand that there's life after death. 99.9% of human beings who have ever lived have believed in some form of an afterlife. Atheists are in a very, very, very small minority when you look at the grand scheme of human history. Why? Because God has put that in our hearts. Now, our sin nature takes that and runs amok with it so that we end up with all types of false beliefs, but it does not change the reality that we were made for another world. We were made not to be in this body, in this world, forever. And he says here, "My Father's house in heaven are many mansions." The word is mone. It's a very simple word in the Greek language. And it comes from the same word that is translated in John 15 as abide. Meno is the verb there. And it means an abode or a dwelling place. It could describe a house, but it probably describes a room. And the idea here that Jesus is getting at, and we'll talk more about this here in just a second after I show you some scriptures, is that the room seems to be the best understanding of it. Because in Jewish culture, a father would build additional rooms onto his house for his sons and their families. And so you have this imagery that he's going to give to us here in John 14 of a Jewish wedding, where he talks about going away and preparing a place and then coming again and receiving them to himself. When he said that in that day and age, they would have understood the wedding analogy, where a groom would pay a down payment or a dowry for his bride. That was the engagement price that he would agree with the bride's family. He would go away for an undefined period of time, but usually it was about a year. And he would go back to his father's house, and he would go about the business of adding on to his father's house and making adequate preparations so that he could then go and bring his bride into his father's home, where they would live forever, and he would take over one day the family business and so on and so forth. That's the imagery that Jesus uses here when he says that there are many rooms in my Father's house, meaning there's plenty of room for all of you, he says, and I'm going now to prepare those places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, if I do that, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In Revelation 21:3, we find that the ultimate destination of those who are saved is a new heavens and new earth with a new Jerusalem. John in Revelation 21:3, the same author of this gospel, he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." God's ultimate desire is to dwell with his people. David in Psalm 23:6 had this hope, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In Psalm 27:4, he writes, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In Psalm 84:10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." The word many here, describes the size of the house and the quantity of rooms in the house. You can read Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27. It lays out for us the beauty and size of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. It lays out the size of the Father's house. And it essentially equates to, at least on a flat surface, it equates to about two-thirds of the size of the continental United States based on the math that's given to us there. But it's a cube, and so it goes that far in this direction as well. And so you can just imagine how much room is being described with the size of the city there. Revelation 21:16 says, "The city lies four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it," it says, "are equal." And so it's a perfect cube, the New Jerusalem, this the Father's house is. Just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was in the tabernacle and then the temple. And so you have the New Jerusalem is foreshadowed and pictured in the tabernacle and then with the temple, which were both laid out in cubes. 12,000 furlongs. We don't use that measurement anymore, at least I hope not, because nobody's going to understand you. It's roughly 1,500 miles, and I'm rounding that, but it's about 1,500 miles, and that would be roughly 2.25 million square miles in the flat, with it being as tall as it is long and wide. The point of Revelation and the point that Jesus is making with that single word, many, here, is that there's plenty of room for all of the people of God. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." If only a select few of God's people were getting in, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, only a few were getting in, he says, "I would have told you." He says, "But in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's describing here why he is leaving them. Here's why I'm going to the cross. Here's why all of this is about to transpire as it does, is because I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, he says, and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. His promise is not only to leave them for a good purpose of making it possible for them to join him in his Father's house, but he also makes the promise that he will personally come again to take them there. And there's a couple things that he's getting at here. He's drawing on this analogy of the Jewish wedding that I mentioned to you a minute ago. The groom would pay the dowry for his bride. He would then return to his father's house for approximately a year in most cases to prepare a place, a room or dwelling place for his bride. When the father determined that the time was ripe, he would send his son with the wedding party to go and call for his bride with a trumpet. And so the way this would work is the groom and his groomsmen would march into the town of the bride, and they would blow trumpets, and it would signify to the bride, who was to have her bridal party ready at all times. You find the parable of the 10 virgins that refers to this in Matthew 25 and so on and so forth. And they're to be ready with oil in their lamps, because it was up to those 10 virgins to light the pathway back to the Father's house where they would have the wedding celebration and all of that. And so, this is the imagery that Jesus is calling for. And he says, just like no groom would go through all of that trouble of paying a dowry and building onto his father's house and making all this preparation and then not coming again, so you can rest assured that if I'm going by the way of the cross and I'm going to make this place for you, that I am going to come again and receive you to myself. No groom in their right mind, unless something went drastically wrong, would go away and do all of that and not come for his bride. That was the whole purpose for him going and doing what he would do as a groom. We find this already mentioned, kind of, in John's Gospel, in John 3. John the Baptist looks on when his disciples are coming to him and they're saying, look, everybody's leaving and following that guy that you baptized the other day. And John's response is, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who was John the Baptist, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was a bridegroom who had come to collect, to call his bride. He had come, actually, in his first coming, to pay the dowry, to lay down his life for their sin, so that he might later return and bring them to himself where they would be forever with him. What Jesus describes and promises here is his return for his church in the rapture. We find in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You can read about the nature of how our bodies are raised and all that in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 57. At the second coming, the Bible tells us that angels will gather the elect, but at the rapture, Jesus personally comes for his church. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So the rapture and the second coming are two separate things, at least by how the Bible uses the language to talk about them. At the rapture, the church is snatched away. That's what the word rapture means, is where it comes from. It comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word that means called up there, or that's translated called up. So Jesus comes and calls his church and takes them to himself so that where he is, we might be also. At the second coming, he comes with the saints. For the rapture, he comes for the saints. And so there's the differences that the Bible lays out for us. Paul writes about the believer looking forward to that time when Jesus will come and call his church. Romans 8:18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul endured a lot in his ministry, perhaps as much as any man did for the cause of Christ. We don't know. He lists those things out in 2 Corinthians 11 and talks about all the abuse and trouble that he went through trying to take the gospel throughout the known world. But he says, look, I count, I reckon, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with that glory that's coming. Such a promise is the ultimate hope and comfort of a believer. We trust and believe this to be so because of the Word of God and what He has promised. It brings comfort to our hearts that no matter what we endure in this life, no matter what those disciples would fail at and go through on the rest of that evening, and then no matter what they would go through in their service to Him after He had ascended to heaven, they could rest assured of what was waiting on them. And so Jesus grounds their hope and their comfort for their hearts in what His ultimate promise is that He would accomplish by going to the cross. I love 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes this after saying that the Lord's going to descend with a shout. We're going to be caught up together with Him and we'll forever be with the Lord. He says that in verses 16 and 17. You read verse 18. He says to the church there, he says, therefore, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That promise of Christ coming again for his people, them rising from the dead victorious over death and sin, is the ultimate hope. That's what the resurrection's all about. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross, is he accomplished eternal salvation for all who would believe. 1 Peter 1, 7 says this, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Only God's word about such things provides real comfort. When someone is struggling, we always feel as though we have to say something or say the right thing to help them. But comfort is only found in the truth. Psalm 119, David would write in verse 50 and 52, he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." He says, "I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." And so we have to trust in his promises. That's the first thing that we have to do. Second thing we have to do, we're going to look at just about half of this section tonight, is that we have to trust in his person. We have to trust in who Jesus is. Not only trust in what he said and what he's promised, but we have to trust in who he is. He says, "And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas, like Peter, is one that often speaks up, and he says, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." First he says, "Where I'm going, you know, and the way that I'm going, you know, the way that I'm going to get there, you know." Seems from Jesus' words here that the disciples had been taught and should have known where Jesus was going and what was going to happen to him. This is because he had told them over and over again prior to this evening what was going to happen. Matt, I'm just going to read two of those such places to you here. In Matthew 16, where we get Peter's bold confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," by the coast of Caesarea Philippi there, where he says that. A few verses later, Jesus tells the disciples, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." We have probably heard how that turns out, and Peter responds and says, "Never, I'm not going to allow that to happen." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter goes from hero to zero in just a matter of moments over that truth. And so Jesus had made it clear to them, but it seems as though the disciples, even though they would have intellectually understood it, didn't want to accept it. Matthew 20, as they're approaching the city for the triumphal entry, it says, "Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. And they'll deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day, he will rise again." I give you a list of passages there in your notes of where he does this over and over again. It's ridiculous how many times he had to tell them what was going to happen, and yet they still did not believe him. And so Thomas's response is, "Lord, we don't know where you're going," even though he had told them. "How can we know the way?" He speaks for all of the disciples here. You can pretty much trust that when him or Peter speak, everybody was thinking it. This is the second time in the gospel that Thomas speaks. He gets the designation Doubting Thomas because when he speaks, it's often negative. As with Peter, he's only saying what the rest of the group was probably thinking. And in some sense, the confusion of the disciples is reasonable. We can't think that we would have been any different in those situations, so we can't be too hard on the guys. But in John 13:33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you, you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Peter had followed up that statement by asking Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And he answered, "Whether I go, you cannot follow me now, but shall follow me afterwards." If they couldn't go where Jesus was going, then why would it make sense for them to know the way? To that questioning, Jesus responds with one of the greatest verses in the Bible, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's very clear from Jesus' words there that he's going to the Father. He's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, and he's going to go there by way of the cross. This is the sixth of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. John 6:35, he's the bread of life. In John 8:12, he is the light of the world. In John 10:7-9, he is the door of the sheep. In John 10:11-14, he is the good shepherd. And in John 11:25, he is the resurrection and the life. Here, he is the way, the truth, and the life. This one is unique, this I am statement. First, it contains three things instead of just one or two. Second, it is the most definitive expression found in Scripture from the words of Jesus of his sufficiency and necessity in salvation for God's people. It's one of the clearest statements he makes about him being the only provision that God has made for salvation. In one sense, this I am statement that's given here covers all of the others together. What does it mean when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life? Well, he is the way first. He's already expressed that he is the door into God's sheepfold. That means that a person can only find true entrance into the people of God through him. That's important in that day and age because the people of Israel that he was speaking to when he said that understood being a part of the people of God as being a Jew by birth, being a descendant of Abraham. He says now it's by entering in through him, by faith, the door. He is the way into God's fold. The way into God's fold is not a religious practice or a ritual. It is not by belonging to a certain ethnicity. The way to the Father's house is through the Son. Further, he lists out with each of these a definite article. A definite article is the instead of a. He's not a way to God. He's not a truth or a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Greek language is very clear. The is what is meant here. Acts 4:12 tells us there's salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In John 10:7, 9, 11, and 14, in that passage in John 10 where he says he's the door and the good shepherd who leads God's sheep, both fulfill promises of God gathering his people scattered throughout the world into his kingdom. That promise is found in Ezekiel 34. In John 15, verse 1 and 5, Jesus will identify himself with the final I am statement being, I am the true vine. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. To be connected to Israel was to have God as the husbandman or vine dresser and to be a part of his people and work. Now Jesus is the true and greater Israel, and those attached to him are the true people of God. He is the way to the Father. It is this statement that led to early Christianity being referred to as the way. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, before Christianity was called Christianity, or before Christians were called Christians, they were called followers of the way. You'll find that in the book of Acts. Christian came about actually as an insult, a derogatory term, referring to Christians as little Christ, kind of making fun of them. It eventually became a badge of honor and all of that. But before that, Christianity was called simply the way because Jesus is the way. He is also the truth. This next identifier helps explain the first. Why is Jesus the only way to God? It is because he is also the truth. Again, he is not just a truth, but he is the truth. And God has chosen to reveal himself and make himself known through the person of his Son. That is one of the points of John's Gospel. You go back to chapter 1, verse 14, and verses 17 and 18, and you find that. You find that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, a part of divine revelation, came through Moses. But grace and truth, meaning the fullness of divine revelation, came through Jesus Christ. Truth was made known about God through Jesus. It says, nobody has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or revealed him. That's John 1:17 and 18 from the very beginning. Here he is the truth. John makes it clear from the outset of the gospel that the Word that eternally existed as God with God is the fullness of divine revelation. And he is the glory of God among his people. In the same way, in the Old Testament, that God showed himself in glory in the pillars of cloud and fire and led the Israelites around the wilderness, God has shown up in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed himself to his people. That is what it means to see his glory. We see who he is. We see the fullness of him in the person of Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In Colossians 2:9 it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Colossians 2:3, in him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But maybe the best passage on this is in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, when it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews there says, God spoke in the Old Testament in different times and in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken by his Son, who is heir of all things. The prophets revealed things that were given to them by God, but Jesus is the fullness of everything that they spoke about. Jesus has already revealed himself as the bread of life and the light of the world. Both of these are references to the Old Testament. The bread of life speaks to the manna that God provided to Israel in the wilderness. The light speaks to the pillar of fire that led Israel through their time in the wilderness and to God's manifest presence and his glory when he dwelt in the tabernacle and then again the temple. And both of those I am statements are about God revealing himself to Israel. Jesus now comes and says that he is the truth. When we talk about the manna that God provided for Israel, God tells Israel the reason that they didn't just have everything in a normal sense prepared for them in the wilderness, but they had to look to God and trust him daily for that provision of manna for them to sustain in the wilderness. God tells Israel why he did that. It was to teach them something. Deuteronomy 8:3 says that the Lord humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus comes when he's tempted in the temptation accounts, and quotes that exact scripture to the devil when the devil wants him to command a rock to turn into bread. That Deuteronomy 8:3 passage is why God fed Israel with manna. It was so that they might learn to trust in him and not in themselves, which would be critical for their time in the promised land that would follow after. Jesus, when he says he is the bread of life, he is that true manna that God gives to his people to provide all that they need by way of salvation. Robert Mount says, ultimate truth is not a series of propositions to be grasped by the intellect, but a person to be received and therefore only knowable by means of a personal relationship. Others have made true statements, but only Jesus perfectly embodies truth itself. He is the truth. Knowing the truth about God in a meaningful way can only be done through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through knowing the Son. John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The only way to know God is by knowing Christ. And so he is not only the way to God, he is the truth about God. and He is the life of God. And so He is the life. John has already made the connection between truth and life at the beginning of the gospel. You find in John 1:4, it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Light there in John's gospel is referring to the light of God's revelation. And so God reveals Himself, and it's used as a metaphor there as light. And so it says, life was that light. So Jesus has already, there's already been this connection made about Jesus by John between truth and life. The only way to have life in Him is to have that knowledge of Him. In John 3:36, John the Baptist says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In John 5:26, he says, "As the Father hath life in Himself, so has He given to the Son to have life in Himself." We find this connection in the other I Am statements of John's Gospel of truth and life. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He is the light of the world." And it says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." There's the truth of life. In John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And in one of the great verses of John's gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You have this connection in all of those passages between truth, between believing truth, and life in Jesus' name. Since Jesus is the way to God, the truth about God, and the life of God, He is everything to the people of God and is the only hope of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writing to the Corinthians, trying to humble them, and teach them their insufficiency in themselves. And he says, "Look, consider your calling, brethren." How there weren't many mobile, mighty, wise, any of those things after the flesh. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He goes on in that passage, but then he gets to verse 30 in that chapter, and he says, "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." He tells the Corinthians, look, you are nothing when God called you, but in Christ you have everything. That's what he does in that passage. And what he's doing for the disciples here, well, and they don't get it, they get it later. But what he's doing for the disciples and everything in this upper room discourse is he's systematically teaching them not to put any confidence in themselves, but to put every confidence in His Word and what He would supply them through His Spirit. That was going to be fundamental and foundational for everything that they would do in service to Him going forward, and it is no different today. They would have to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit like they relied on Him, and they would have to learn to trust in His Word completely despite Him not being physically present with them, rather than putting their confidence in themselves. That's what all of this is about. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, kind of a Christian classic, he says this, "Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way there is no going. Without the truth there is no knowing. And without thy life there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, and the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make thee free, and thou shalt lay hold on eternal life." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, says, "He, Jesus, is in fact the only way by which men and women may come to the Father. There is no other way. If this seems offensively exclusive, let it be borne in mind that the one who makes this claim is the incarnate Word, the revealer of the Father. If God has no avenue of communication with mankind apart from His Word, mankind has no avenue of approach to God apart from that same Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us in order to supply such an avenue of approach. That if God has chosen in His infinite wisdom to reveal Himself and His Son exclusively, then it's silly for us to think that we can find a path to Him outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't leave any room for accepting Him and other ways. We can't do that. He is either the way, the truth, and the life, or He is a liar, and He is no way. He doesn't leave us any kind of middle ground where we can accept other things alongside Him or put anything alongside Him. We have to either take Him entirely or not at all. Robert Mount says the mindset of our secular society regards such exclusive claims as intolerant. Certainly there are other paths, they say, that lead to God. Not so. He says, to accept Jesus Christ involves accepting all that He said, even though open support of His claims may cause a bit of embarrassment when brought up in certain circles of contemporary society. That means it's not just about accepting, saying, I accept Jesus. It's about taking everything that He said in its entirety. We don't get to pick and choose parts of the Bible, certain things that He said that we like and certain things that He doesn't. If we do that, we have not accepted all that He is. D.L. Moody once told this story. There was a man, and we'll close with this. There was a man who had great wealth. He was dying. And when the doctor told him he could not live, the lawyer was sent for to make out his will. The dying man had a little girl who was about 4 years old, and she didn't understand what death meant. But when her mother told her that her father was going away, the little child went to the bedside, looked into her father's eyes, and asked, Papa, have you got a home in that land you're going to? The question sunk deep into the man's soul, for he had spent his time and his energy accumulating great wealth. In this life, he enjoyed a grand home, but now he had to leave it. James Montgomery Boyce says, I would ask that of you. It is certain that you are going away, for it is appointed unto man once to die. Have you a home where you're going? Has the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, gone to prepare it for you? We'll stop there and begin in verse 7 next week in the middle of the second point on your outline. And Megan, if you'll get the camera.